Have any of you, this is the question for your tables, if any of you around your table have ever snuck into some place you weren't supposed to be, had to get clandestine, is that the word, to do so? Or maybe that means to sneak into something. The English language fails me often. So a place where you snuck into, you had to get into a different identity in order to sneak into there. And I know this takes a little bravery around the table, but there have to be some of you around the tables who have these stories. If nobody does, fair enough. But a friend of mine, back when I attended Southern Adventist University, about 18 miles east of here, in the little town of Collegedale, my friend Rob, we were worshiping one Sabbath morning. This is the Collegedale Seventh-day Adventist Church on the campus of Southern Adventist University would be considered a mega church. It's big. Membership's over 3,000. You know, you can have 1,800 in the worship space on a Sabbath morning. But Rob was sitting in the worshiping congregation one Sabbath morning. The choir was up front singing, and they were all robed in their choir outfits. Rob decides that Sabbath, in the middle of the service, that he decided he wanted to be a part of the choir. So he snuck into the back room, found a choir robe, put it on, came through the back door. There's a giant pipe organ in that church, largest tracker pipe organ in North America. And he snuck through the back door, came up behind the organist, and stepped up directly in the middle of the very back row, choir robe in hand, folder of music in hand, and he joined the church choir for the remainder of the service. I doubt he totally got away with that, but that was his attempt at being subversive, which is what we're going to talk about today. So anyway, those of you that need to confess around your tables, take a little couple minutes to do so. Be honest. Come on. Be brave. I tried to think of one for me, but I'm an oldest child, and I make very few mistakes in my life, and so I don't have a story to tell you. If I think of one, however, I will. All right, go for it for a second, and then we're going to jump into John 4 and this idea of Jesus followers being subversive. Well, with the energy that I felt in the room for that particular question, we've got some devious people in the room. Yeah, some devious people in the room. And I'm tempted to just open the floor up and hear some stories, but we'd be here till 2 o'clock, and we won't do that to you. But let's pray. Father, as we open your word, as we explore Jesus as not only the truth, but as also the way, as a mentor, as a guide, as a leader, as a model, in what it means to be immersed in the truth about you and to do it and to share it in a way that is appropriate. We just ask that who Jesus is, how he lived, what he taught will become a bit more real to us this morning, that it will be applicable in our own lives as we do life in our places of recreation and work and our families and at school. And so I just ask once again that your Spirit take our time together and that he continue his work of growing us, shaping us, renewing us, challenging us, growing us as followers of Jesus, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think about the conversational culture of our day, it just strikes me that more so than ever, it's just not a pretty picture. All you have to do is turn on any CNN show, Fox News show, news debate show, listen to talk radio. Our conversation, as someone once said recently, our civil conversation just isn't that civil. It's antagonistic, it's confrontational, it's militaristic, it's adversarial. Oftentimes it's just angry. What it's not is attentive, respectful, sensitive, humble, deferential. I still long for that news channel or show where we can get people, when it comes to issues of race, especially issues of politics, if we could just get a few people in a room who are respectful, deferential, humble, open to learning, and have a conversation. I think that's what Congress is supposed to be. And I try not to make many political comments from this chair, but about ready to throw them all out. Can we not work together? Can we not listen? And it's into this cauldron, this culture of angst and venom and ire and contempt that the followers of Jesus today do life. And we do it in an effort to be agents of change. Salt and light, if you will. And when I think about the fabric of our culture in regards to relationships, conversations, debate, how do we make a difference? How do those who are immersed in the gospel of Jesus, who view all of life through the lens of the gospel of Jesus, do life in a way that puts ourselves in a position to be used by the Holy Spirit to be agents of cultural transformation and renewal? How do we make a difference? In our ongoing conversations that we've been having here about being a gospel-fluent community, being a community of people who are immersed in the truth about God as it is revealed in the person and work of Jesus, both collectively as a community of faith and individually, this morning we come to an idea that one of my mentors in his writing has called gentle subversiveness. He just calls it being a subversive. I'm adding the N-E-S-S at the end, which according to my Microsoft Word, when I put that in, got a red line under it, so maybe that's not a word. I don't have a lot of experience in being subversive. I told you I really didn't have a story to share. One unique experience I did get to go through a number of years ago was to be made up physically by a Hollywood Disney level makeup artist. And I went from being at the time a 32-year-old to being about a 75-year-old. And it was really, really cool. It took about 2 hours. It involved paste and glue and tissue paper and creating wrinkles in my cheeks and in my chin and growing really long eyebrows and wearing a cowboy hat. And by the time he was done, I was able to walk downstairs in the building in which it was being done, which was the official headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Florida. And they brought three of us together who were doing youth ministry at the time to make us up like this to do a t-shirt photo shoot. Yes, I've done photo shoots. Yes, I've been on a t-shirt. And I think the slogan was, youth leaders don't die, they just fade away. And here were the four of us on the back of this t-shirt, all of us about 40 years older than what we really were. But I was able to walk downstairs, walk to the receptionist at the counter who knew me personally, and stand there 2 feet from her, and she had no idea who I was. And I thought, this could be kind of fun. All the things I could do and not have my identity be known. But we come to this idea of infiltrating subversiveness as Jesus followers. We tend to think of the gospel and being contagious with the gospel, oftentimes we think of it in militaristic terms. In fact, we have hymns that phrase it this way, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Ooh, I get it. I don't want to diminish that metaphor. But I want us this morning to take a little bit of time and look at the life of Jesus from a different angle and see if we don't see something in him and the way he went about things at times that was incredibly subtle. And the value of subtlety, and one particular practice that we'll close with that allows us to be subversive followers of Jesus, to infiltrate culture, to be agents of cultural transformation and renewal without offending people in the process. We don't have to go far in the record of the Gospels to see this kind of approach and interaction modeled by Jesus in an encounter with a particular woman at a location that we used in John 4 to name this church. It's one of those times when Jesus decides to exit the religiously charged culture, the religiously charged environment of Judea, which was home to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scholars of the law. This is one of those times where Jesus decides to exit the legalistic, religiously charged atmosphere and environment of Judea, and he's going to go back north to the secular confines of Galilee. And it's on one particular such journey north, and he made a number of these, that he ventures through Samaritan territory and he ends up at Jacob's well. We pick up the story in verse 5 of John 4 when it says, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. As the story unfolds, we soon realize that there is nothing that Jesus doesn't know about this particular woman's life whom he has encountered here on this particular noonday roadside stop at a Samaritan rest area. And the fact that he knows so much about her and she doesn't have any clue that he knows so much about her makes this story rather compelling, because for a time, an intentional period of time, it seems to me, as Jesus interacts and relates with her, that for an intentional period of time, Jesus keeps the woman in the dark. Doesn't allow her to know who he is or what he knows. He unfolds it, if you will, in inductive fashion. She's rather surprised to be engaged in a conversation by a Jew. And scholars have different takes and angles on why this was the case. But certainly at one point, the Samaritans had become, for all intents and purposes, kind of half-bred Jews, second-class citizens, stepchildren, not the real deal. And in some ways, she's not only surprised that Jesus engages her in conversation, but you almost sense in her relationship to him that she seems very reluctant to engage him in conversation. And my guess, part of that may be a simple wondering about whether or not this guy was safe. She's a woman. He's a man. It's another conversational barrier of the day. So we've got ethnic barriers. We've got gender barriers. And a whole lot of history on both of those fronts. Nevertheless, Jesus, I would like to think, in subversive fashion, leads her into an inductive conversation. He does suggest, fairly early on in the conversation, that if she knew his real identity, she wouldn't be dealing in the trivialities of the temporal, but we'd be seeking and asking for things from him that would be eternal in nature. I'm a Samaritan woman, you are a Jew, why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. What? Once again, just like the story one chapter later in John's Gospel about the man who is by the pool of Bethesda and he is crippled and can't walk, we find that the woman doesn't understand necessarily what the right thing is that she should be asking for. In the story of the pool by Bethesda, Jesus comes to the man and asks him if he wants to be healed. The man's response is, well, I have no one to get me into the water when it gets agitated. As if that was the answer to his dilemma. In verse 11 here in John 4, the woman says to Jesus, after he says that if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking me for temporal stuff, you'd be asking me for eternal stuff, and I would give you water that is living, alive, that springs up into eternal life. She says to Jesus, it's interesting to me, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. We got communication going on here that's doing this. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And this is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water? I've said this here before. I always say it. I always kind of harp on it again every time I come to this particular aspect or angle on things, and we won't spend any time here. But I'm glad once again that God's competency and his freedom and his sovereignty and his power to do things in my life, through my life, is not dependent upon me being always able to ask for the right things. You know, this is where prayer for me, the amen of prayer, your will be done. My goodness. Thank goodness God is not subject to merely my requests and my desires and my wishes and my perceived needs and wants. As if then the sovereignty of God would be handcuffed, and that God would deal with my life and the needs of my life only in alignment with the things that I asked for and suggested that I needed. That shifts the whole throne of sovereignty from God to me, and that's a very scary proposition indeed. So like the man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be healed? Well, I have nobody to carry me into the water. Well, getting you to the water, my friend, is not the issue. Jesus, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking for H2O, you'd be asking for living water. And she says, do you have a rope or a bucket? My dear, you're not going to need a rope or a bucket for what it is that I can give you. Jesus' water takes away thirst and becomes an inner and perpetual spring, giving us eternal life. But she still doesn't get it. In verse 15, she says, okay, then give me this living water so that I won't have to come here and draw water anymore. Girl, we're not talking about the physical H2O thing. I got something else going on here. We've all heard of someone leading someone else on. And we usually talk about that in the dating or the romantic context, and it's never a complimentary phrase. He led her on, or she led him on. It's like, speaks of inauthenticity and dishonesty and manipulation and coercion and control, and those are never good things. But here, however, what Jesus is doing is, without a shadow of a doubt, in her best interest. And so he continues to play coy and subversive and inductive. And he says to her, why don't you run get your husband and we'll continue this conversation. It's just funny to me. She's like, I don't have a husband. Like, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now, the guy you're living with now, isn't your husband. I love her response. You must be a prophet. It's kind of one of those understated things in Scripture and the Gospels. There's more there than what meets the eye, more there than even what the Scriptures seem to reveal to us. But, you know, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. You're a prophet. Yeah? Anything else you want to talk about? Sir, you must be a prophet. Then she then changes the conversation to one of worship and national superiority or ethnic superiority, political superiority when it comes to worship and identification with worship. And specifically, it's a conversation that she raises, seems to be diverting the conversation to wanting to have a Jewish Samaritan conversation about real worship and where real worship takes place and where it should take place and who really does know God and what group of people don't know God. And she still is unaware of who it is that she's talking with. She says, eventually, the Messiah will come. The Christ. The Anointed One. And He'll explain everything. And then Jesus says, you're talking to Him. You're talking to Him. Just one of those moments you'd like to see the look on her face. You don't know if she immediately bought that or not. She does go back into town. All sorts of incredible, renewing, transforming things happen with her and in that community, which is really a really great story. But I would like to have seen the look on her face or seen the interaction that when He says that to her, you're talking to Him. You know, the Messiah will come, the Christ, the Anointed One. And when He does, He'll explain everything. You're looking at Him. I just love this encounter, this dialogue, this give and take. Jesus almost in some ways playing conversational games with her, leading her on in a good way. I am that man. I'm reminded of Jesus' statement to His followers that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I realize that as much or more of a growing edge for many of us in the faith community might be learning how to take next steps with people and engage in conversation about the gospel, to not be afraid of our faith. That being said, it is true that American Christianity, organized American Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has garnered a pretty good reputation in the community for being at times wise as doves and harmful as serpents. We have run roughshod at times over culture in an attempt to marginalize, in an attempt to convert, probably control, to manipulate, truth be known, all in the name of evangelism. But when Christians are primarily known by the secular community that what they care most about is gay marriage, abortion, maybe a couple of other hot topic issues, you wonder why we're not more known as being sneaky people of love, engagement, compassion. With the help, a lot, of my mentor, Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Contemplative Pastor, he has a chapter in that book entitled Jesus the Subversive. And he makes some points that I want to share this morning that I think have to do with us as well. He calls Jesus the Master Subversive, and he notes three or four things about his life. First thing he notes is that almost until the end of his ministry, Jesus was referenced and referred to as Rabbi. And as Peterson notes in his book, rabbis were important, but they didn't make anything happen. They were important, but they didn't make anything happen. You don't see Jesus clamoring when receiving the title Rabbi. You don't see him clamoring for any other title, like Lord or Son of God, even though he refers to himself as that. You don't see him attempting to take any kind of authority to himself in aggressive fashion. He seems content to be who he is viewed to be. In fact, I think it's pretty clear when you read the gospel start to finish and you begin to let the feelings of the gospel and some of the culture of the gospel emerge, that oftentimes Jesus was guilty, and I'll put that in quotation marks because I don't mean that in a bad way. He was guilty of attempting to downplay the supernatural side of things in regard to his ministry. The story that always pops to my mind in that is when he feeds the 5,000 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they are ready. I don't know if it's John's gospel or if it's Matthew's gospel that says the people are ready to take him by force at that point and make him king. And what does he do? He gets in a boat and he splits. How many times did Jesus heal people and say, and it's always a bizarre statement to me, but he heals people and always says, be sure that you tell no one about this. Now, this guy can't walk for 28 years, 38 years, whatever it was. Heals him. Okay, you know, make sure you don't tell anybody about this. Right, we'll keep it on the DL. I don't know how you do that. Of course, I tend to read this through Western eyes, through 21st century eyes with the media and the way that any of us can have something going on in our life, and in a matter of 5 minutes, bunches of us in the room know that it happened. Jesus' favorite form of teaching was the parable. Literally translated, to throw down alongside. This is where I am most jealous of Jesus. And I hope that is taken in the right way. I mean it in the right way. He was able to teach, and he did a lot of non-exegetical teaching. He didn't pull out very often the scrolls of the Old Testament, it doesn't appear, and teach people from Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. He'd be sitting with people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he'd look over and see some guy farming his field, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow. He'd look out and see ships on the Sea of Galilee and say, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who finds a pearl and an oyster. Decides to sell everything he has. That's the parable of the treasure, the hidden treasure. Finds the hidden treasure, sell everything he has in order to buy the treasure. Jesus is constantly encountering the common things of everyday life, and he's drawing spiritual lessons from them. And as Peterson notes in his book, that's Jesus constantly disarming people. This guy's not religiously overt. He's not spiritually in your face. He's not a part of the God squad. He walks around and he's in relationship with people, and he pauses and he teaches a life spiritual lesson from the billboard on Interstate 24. Peterson notes that almost all the parables that Jesus share, almost every single one of them have to do with things of the everyday, and Peterson uses the word secular life. Hidden treasure, pearl of great price, farmer sowing seed, a teenage young adult son that is typical, decides he's going to run away from home, does so. Jesus teaches a profound lesson about the love of the Father through that story. The Samaritan man that was a victim of violence, left by the road to die. Jesus teaches a story about compassion and the compassion crossing over racial, ethnic, gender lines. Just common things from everyday life. The mustard seed. Jesus once said, I'm using these stories to conceal everything about the kingdom of God from outsiders. He says to the disciples, you have been permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I am using these stories to conceal everything about it from outsiders. This is what he says in Luke 8:10. And then he proceeds to have to explain the parable to the disciples. That's one of the bizarre things about that particular section of the Gospels. You know, I'm using these parables to conceal it from outsiders. You guys get to know and understand. They don't. And the disciples are like, we don't get the story. Okay, I'll explain it to you. Maybe you should remind us to be very, very careful about who we consider to be outsiders. Peterson says, parables aren't illustrations that make things easier. They make things harder by requiring the exercise of our imaginations, which if we aren't careful, becomes the exercise of our faith. If it's a bit tough to think of Jesus as a subversive, think about how he was conceived. Who his chosen parents were to be, how he was born, where he was born, where he was raised, how he was educated or not educated, how he ministered, who he chose to minister with, who he trusted the kingdom to in his departure. Yes, certainly the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit working through as motley of a group, a collection of guys as you'll ever see. Uneducated, commercial fishermen, hated tax collectors, zealots who would stick a dagger into the side of a Roman soldier if they could do it in a back alley and get away with it. If Jesus wasn't going to be subversive, he'd have come to town, established his kingdom, surrounded himself with the educated, the powerful, the elite, and he would have attempted to change the world via that fashion. That's not what he does. He sneaks onto the planet in Bethlehem, a barnyard birth, as Peterson calls it, raised by parents in an out-of-the-way place, Nazareth. Has anything good ever come from Nazareth? No. And then surrounds himself, not with educated rabbis, to lead an intellectual revolution. But he surrounds himself with a bunch of blue-collar, good old boys, and proceeds to turn the world upside down. I realize that not everything Jesus did was subversive. He was certainly overt at times, and I don't want to diminish that whatsoever. But it's not often that we think of Jesus as sly or subtle. And I like to think of him at times as sly and subtle. Cultural infiltration doesn't have to mean cold call, door knocking, and making sure in the first 10 days of the relationship that we need to know, and so we ask, whether or not somebody's saved. Or worse yet, whether they're an Adventist. But hasn't this always been the way of God? This subversive, behind the scenes, organic, almost sneaky. It reaches up, catches you by surprise before you realize you've been caught. Kind of approach. pulls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, wherever that was, Babylon. Says, I will make you into a great nation. See all this land? You'll inherit. See all the stars of the sky? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then Abraham journeys into a land, and he's a total foreigner and a stranger there, and that's all he ever knows. Then Isaac comes along. His son, I'll make you into a great nation. I promise this to your father Abraham. I'll do it through you. Descendants as numerous as the stars of the skies. Stars of the sky. Isaac lives in a foreign land, nomad. That's all he ever knew. Says the same thing to Jacob. Promises the same thing to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They end up in Egyptian slavery. 400 and some years later, finally rescues them from Egyptian bondage and begins slowly but surely a work of cultural and societal infiltration through a particular group of people who fail. Then Jesus. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though it is the tiniest of all seeds, it eventually sprouts and grows into a tree which many birds make their nests. Slow, infiltrating, subversive, behind the scenes, not in your face, organic. Salt of the earth, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. A key assumption for us as subversives, however, all this being said, is whether or not we really believe that we are part of a kingdom that is in the process of infiltrating temporal kingdoms. Do I believe that at one point the Chinese kingdom, the American kingdom, the Russian kingdom will eventually be overthrown and replaced with the kingdom of the heavens among us? We gather here week in and week out. We sing songs. You listen to me drone on. We go home. Do we really believe what it is we gather here to celebrate and to encourage each other forward into? And that is a kingdom of God that is expanding, that is infiltrating, that eventually has as its intended purpose a coup, an overthrow. Do you believe it? As a community of faith committed to the truth of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus, part of becoming fluent in the gospel is learning how to talk about it, relate to it, and share it with others within the community of faith and with others outside the community of faith. But as Jesus reminds us in word and practice, this is not an exercise in information dump or making sure that someone is in possession of the correct facts, the correct pieces of information. It has to do initially with learning the other person's story, their life story. It has to do initially, at a minimum, with being good listeners. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says the first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to His words, so the beginning of love for the brethren, he wrote before the 1950s. So we'll allow him to use the word brethren. So the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. Richard Foster comments on that statement in his book, Celebration of Discipline, and says, we desperately need the help that can come through listening to one another. We do not need to be trained psychoanalysts to be trained listeners. The most important requirements are compassion and patience. So it's okay for us to realize that this is a practiced and learned habit at which we can get better, but about which we have to be purposeful. What kind of a listener are you? How well do you do at taking in the story and the themes of another person's life as you do life, whether it's someone inside the body of faith, the body of Christ, whether it's someone outside the body of Christ. Within the community of faith, listening allows us to fulfill a crucial command of Scripture. As Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So fulfill the law of Christ. Maybe obedience isn't always what we think it is. Check boxes of do's and don'ts, behavior modification. The law of Christ is still about learning the law of love in relation to those within the body of Christ and in relation to those outside the body of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Enter into each other's stories. Enter into the stories of others outside the church. And it doesn't have to be an overwhelming burden. I know it's tempting to feel that way, and sometimes it does feel that way, because I think it means that we still have growth to do in this particular practice. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so if it is drudgery and it is heavy, we've still got spiritual growth to encounter. Still more journeying down that path that we need to go on. Yesterday I attended a funeral at one of our sister churches here in the city. Packed sanctuary. Packed sanctuary. 2-hour celebration of a person's life. A 2-hour worship service in many respects. And when it was over, people just didn't disperse. I was just impressed again to see people being in fellowship, relationship with each other, with the family who had lost the loved one. It was just a group of people listening, talking, sharing, being, doing life together. Outside the faith community, it's good to remember that effective listening for the kingdom doesn't mean having all the answers. And I'm convinced for many of us, if it's not conscious, it's subconscious. Which is why, on occasion, as a pastor, when somebody meets somebody that's not familiar with the church or Christianity and the friendship forms, pretty soon they're real quick to want to pass the individual off to me. I'm assuming that's because they think I have the answers, quote unquote. They're not sure they can explain the 2300 days or 1844 or the intricacies of Revelation, so we'll pass Joe or Susie off to the guy who can. This is a barrier to being contagious followers of Jesus when we assume that to be an effective witness for Jesus and the gospel that we have to have it all figured out. Not true. Not true. In fact, as Foster says in his book, we do not have to have the correct answers to listen well. In fact, often the correct answers are a hindrance to listening, for we become more anxious to give the answer than to hear. An impatient half-listening is an affront to the person sharing. What's your story? As you listen and as you engage, what is their story? Can you understand that? Can you learn that? What's your story? What are your questions? Half the time, my conversations with people about the gospel are about my struggles and my questions. And I'm under the conviction that this doesn't undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. It creates a platform for authenticity and realness that allows spiritual growth to happen and allows the Holy Spirit to do the job and the work that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. Nay, we get confused and assume that that is our job to complete. Yes, we are, as 1 Peter says, I believe, should be ready to explain our faith, our story, who Jesus is to us, what our understanding of the gospel is. Be ready to share that when appropriate. But long before we get there, have we entered into the stories and life of others that we are in relationship with? And as Foster also notes, interestingly enough, he says, to listen to others quiets and disciplines the mind to listen to God. What do I say here? What do I not say here? What is the Spirit doing in my relationship with this individual, in this individual's relationship with me? Anyone who thinks that time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet will eventually have no time for God and his brother and sister, but only for himself and for his own follies. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer again in Life Together. Jesus the subversive. I'd like to be a lot more effective for the kingdom of God as a subversive than I have been. Doesn't require intellectual brilliance. Doesn't require a great mind. Doesn't require the ability to have a silver tongue. It just requires the ability to engage, connect, and to listen. To enter into the stories of others. To pray fervently for others. For those that we are in relationship with. To ask the Spirit to guide and direct our conversations so that we keep that healthy line drawn between the work of the Spirit and the work of the follower. Here's to becoming more and more a gospel-fluent community, engaged in the life of our culture and in the lives of others in ways that aren't necessarily affrontive or combative or offending, but in ways that are sensitive, in ways that are deferential, in ways that are humble. And as that happens, may the Spirit continue to do a powerful work not only in us, but through us. That's my prayer.